Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you would be turning in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. We'll be reading that before Andrew brings message to us this morning. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water to wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told them, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will be fine. And your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee.
If you haven't already turned to John chapter 4, we're going to be spending our time there this morning as we continue a series where we're focusing on these signs of life. John refers to these miracles Jesus performs in the gospel as signs. And they're signs pointing to something greater. You may be familiar with what took place on August the 23rd, 1864, in the history of our country. Abraham Lincoln was the president. And he one day wrote a memo and he folded it up and he asked the members of his cabinet to sign it, to sign on the outside of it without seeing what it said. Now what's interesting is that every member of the cabinet put his name on it, in a sense endorsing what was inside this letter before ever reading it. You see a picture of it behind me. This is something that's sort of been handed down through American history and a story that's often told. What would it take for you to sign off on something that you hadn't read? What kind of confidence would you have in someone to be willing to say, "Yes, I endorse this," without even seeing what's inside of it? It's a little bit like a friend that might come to you and say, "I need you to do me a favor." And they want you to agree before he will tell you what that favor is. It's a little dangerous sometimes. What would you have to believe about someone to agree with something before even reading it? After his re-election, he opened this document and he read it sort of ceremoniously before his cabinet. What had happened is before his re-election, President Lincoln was worried that he would lose. And he was also worried because of the tense state of our nation and the Civil War. He was worried what the new administration might be trying to do and the friction with the old administration. And so he wrote in this letter that everyone who signed it was in agreement that his administration would help whoever was elected to that office. It was a noble thing to write down, but even more powerful to see there were men who trusted him enough to sign off on it. This wasn't blind faith because they trusted in the character of the one who asked them to do this. What would it take for you to sign off on something, to believe in something that you hadn't seen. If we're asking that question, I think we're in a good place to consider the text that Jack just read for us. That's what's happening here as a royal official comes face to face with Jesus and is asked to believe something without ever seeing it. We've mentioned what I would consider sort of the theme statement or the thesis statement in John's gospel. It doesn't come at the beginning like you might expect. It doesn't come actually until chapter 20 where he talks about the signs that were recorded so that we might believe and believing have life. But I want us to think this morning about the context that verse is in, because that tells us a lot about John's intention. You may remember that when Jesus was resurrected and appeared before the apostles, the first time he did that, there was one apostle who was absent, Thomas. He usually gets the nickname Doubting Thomas because his response when he was told that Jesus had raised from the dead was, unless I see it for myself, unless I put my hands in the nail scars and on his side, I won't believe. And then when Jesus does appear to him, look at what he says in John 20, beginning in verse 27. He said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then notice what comes next. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. In other words, the context in which John writes this is right after he's written about Jesus telling Thomas, you believe because you've seen, blessed are those who will believe without seeing. And then right after that, it's as if we get a message where John explains, here's why I've recorded this. So that you might believe, that you might have the blessing of believing even though you weren't here to see it with your own eyes. And so we see that principle in Scripture that when we serve God, we don't just rely on what we can see. We believe sometimes even when we can't see what's happening. Think about the passage we just read. I'd like for us just to scan through it a moment and think about the situation. Jesus comes in verse 46 to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. Last week we looked at that passage in John chapter 2. Jesus at the wedding feast turning the water to wine. Now we find out later on in verse 23 of John chapter 2 that Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He's in Judea and he's performing many other signs there. So this isn't just the second miracle Jesus has performed, it's just the second one that John puts in this collection that sort of happened outside of Judea and is significant for what John wants us to know through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to preserve for us. So Jesus is performing signs. In fact, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus says, we know that you are from God, and the reason he gives is because no one could do the signs you were doing if not from God. So by this point, Jesus is becoming known for these miraculous signs. And so in verse 46, when he comes back to Cana, we don't know a lot about what happened. We don't know about the reception there. But I have to imagine at this point, Jesus' reputation preceded him. It must have for a royal official in Capernaum, which was approximately 15 miles away, to come and to seek out Jesus' help. Don't you think the story was told about the water being turned into wine? Don't you think the servants told their friends about what happened? Don't you think rumors began to spread? And so when Jesus comes back in, I can imagine that there were people who were excited there to see him. And so when this man comes and asks him to heal his son, notice he says he was at the point of death. And Jesus responds by saying, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Similar to what we think about him saying to Thomas, you know, you believe because you see. And notice what happens with the official here, said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And the language here indicates a desperate begging of this man for Jesus. And then Jesus says, go, your son will live. And then the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. We're going to talk more about that in just a second, but notice the three themes that come up in this passage. There's the theme of death that seems to provoke this man to seek out help. His child is at the point of death. And then Jesus brings up the idea of believing. And because belief is there, we also see life added on. As we go through here and continue to see what happens in verse 51, when the man is coming back, his servants meet him, say his son's recovering. He asks them the hour when he began to get better. And this is more than just being curious about what time this took place. He's trying to understand, did this happen when Jesus said it would happen? And I said yesterday at the seventh hour, we might think of it as about 1 p.m, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the moment when Jesus said, your son will live. If we could think of this passage maybe even in three columns and sort of have these themes in our mind, the first column might be the verses that bring up the idea of death. That seems to be the motivator here. His child was at the point of death. Come down before my child dies. And then we see the concept of belief in there. Unless you see signs of wonders, you won't believe. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He took him at his word. And then you have at the other end of that life. You have life taking place. Your son will live. And that's exactly what happened. These three themes are interconnected through here. Death and belief and life. And these are themes that come up all throughout the Gospel of John. So what does this teach us? It seems to me there are a couple of key principles here. The first we find out from this official, and that is the official needed life, and so do we. Now in this case, this was a physical life. This was the life of his son, but he was in desperate need of life. The terminology used here in the original language indicates that this official, or this royal official, nobleman, whatever your translation renders that as, is a servant of the king, is an official of the king. It's the word used for that is related to the word for king. And so we get the idea that this is an important man. He likely didn't serve the emperor. He likely served Herod Antipas, who was over Galilee at that time. And even though he might not have technically been classified as a king, he only had a certain section he was over, that's usually what he was referred to as. He liked to go by that. And so it seems that this individual likely was part of his entourage. And he lived in Capernaum, which was a 15-mile journey, and it was at sea level, and so when you go up to Cana, you were going 15 miles up some rough terrain. Remember, you don't have the paved roads. We might think of a 15-mile trip as being one that takes just a few minutes, but without paved roads and crossing some difficult terrain and going on foot, it could have taken a lot longer. And so he is there, he's in Capernaum. Evidently Capernaum was a sizable settlement, a sizable city. We find out in the Gospels there's a centurion that lives there. This man lives there. It seems like he had a great deal. He has servants that come and tell him what's happening. So evidently his household is somewhat sizable. He might be someone we looked at today and describe as a person who has everything going for him. He's got a good career, he's well connected politically to someone who's in power, he's got a household, he has servants, and yet even with all of his blessings, you have that difficulty that's there. You have that he needed help with. And so he goes to Jesus. You know, we don't have the power to control everything in our lives. That's difficult for us to understand. It's difficult for us to understand because in our limited knowledge, this side of eternity, we don't have all the answers to why certain things happen and why we deal with those challenges. And there are times when we're reminded of our own limitations, and this official was reminded of his limitations, and so he made that journey. Now, we're thinking on a physical plane, describing the life of his son, but there's also a spiritual lesson we can learn here as well. There is nothing we can do in this life by our own merit and our own power to earn and to secure eternal life. If we're just left up to our own devices, if I'm just left up to what I can do and what I can control, I'll find out very quickly I'm not in charge of as much as I think I am. And yes, we live in a time and in a place where we don't necessarily have to wake up in the morning and find out, well, what am I going to hunt for food or what am I going to grow for food? We have resources for that. We have places we can get food. And we have places that we can get safety from the elements. We're not necessarily worried about that as much. And maybe it's because we have such privilege, we tend to think, you know, I can solve any problem that comes my way. I've got the ability to do that. I've got the resources to do that. And there are times in life we're reminded that simply isn't true. And this official was reminded of that. And so he needed life, so do we. And then he needed belief, and so do we. Now, Jesus' ministry of healing in Scripture is filled with powerful instances of times in which he healed individuals. But even Jesus in his ministry didn't heal everyone who was sick. There were times when crowds would come to him, but Jesus' mission led him in a different direction. So I want us to reflect on what we know Scripture teaches about spiritual life. Because if this physical life isn't all there is, then spiritual life is important. And before I can have a spiritual life in Christ, I need to have belief. I need to have faith, the same kind of faith this man would have in Jesus, to take him at his word and to follow his commands. And it's interesting to me that we see principles here that apply spiritually. Think of the barriers to belief that might have been in the life of this man. He needed to believe, and even to choose belief in Jesus over pride. He was someone who would have had some standing in the community. His son's at a very difficult point, and yet he leaves the side of his child to go all the way to find this Jewish carpenter who's been doing signs and to beg him to help. He really sacrificed his pride there. He wasn't too prideful to ask for help. He went on this long journey in order to try to get the sort of a last chance almost. Who is it that can help? It reminds me of what we see in the Old Testament with a man named Naaman, who is this accomplished military individual. And he's got control of all these soldiers, but then he receives leprosy. And that sickness leads him to a prophet of God. He wasn't an Israelite, but he went to the prophet of God. He went to Elisha because he knew that no matter what resources he had, he couldn't change that. And so he swallowed his pride and went with him. Even when he was told that he needed to do something that seemed beneath him, to dip in a dirty Jordan River, yet he did that. He swallowed his pride in order to receive that healing that was taking place. And here, this man swallows his pride in order to choose belief in Jesus. And there's some spiritual application there today. Jim Collins, who is the author of the book From Good to Great, wrote a follow-up book to that called How the Mighty Fall. And in it, he chronicles what happens when businesses who are doing really well and who are growing and everyone thinks are just on the right track, what happens when things fall apart? What happens when the businesses that looked so successful seem to crumble? And this was in the wake of businesses like Enron and other things, and it was a very fascinating study. But one element that was common in every single one of these businesses that dissolves after a while, that crumbles, was pride. He referred to it as hubris born of arrogance. In other words, you become so powerful and things are going so well, you just feel like you can't do any wrong. And that was common in all of these failing businesses. Isn't it fascinating that it took a research project for him to discover what we know Scripture teaches? Pride comes before a fall. And so if I want to choose belief in Christ, I'm going to have to swallow my pride. When someone tells me in conversation that Christianity and belief in Scripture, I mean belief that it's really the Word of God, is for the uninformed and for the unintellectual, I'm going to have to swallow my pride and say, I believe in Scripture. When someone tells me that God's way of life and the morals that we teach in Scripture are just so out of step and hopelessly out of touch with today's society, and I can't believe you still hold on to such old-fashioned ideas, I'm going to have to swallow my pride and say, I don't care what other people think, this is what I firmly believe. That's a challenge sometimes. It's a challenge because we like other people to think well of us. I like to be thought well of by others, but it may be that belief in Jesus means I have to choose being faithful to Him than being seen as someone who is the most influential person around, or someone who is smart if they consider Christianity unintellectual, or someone who is relevant if they consider morality out of touch. I have to choose belief in God over pride. And I also think we see here some preconceived ideas that he had, some assumptions that he was making about what it would be like to go to Jesus and to receive this healing. Notice what he says to Jesus. He says in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He is telling him, "You've got to come with me. You've got to go on this journey with me. You've got to go back to Capernaum. If you do that," we don't have much time left, but if you do that before he dies, Jesus points out something that he probably didn't see coming. It doesn't seem like he expected it. Jesus says, "Well, I'll heal your son, but I'm not coming with you." Jesus is proving he didn't have to be there in order to perform the miracle. He could perform it long distance. Now, this man seems to indicate what probably we would have thought in his place, which is, "You've got to come with me. We've got to get you in the room with him." Jesus says, "No, I'm not going with you, but your son will be healed." And so he has to believe him. He has to take him at his word that Jesus can perform a long distance miracle like this one. Preconceived ideas he might have had about Jesus. In fact, a lot of people we read about in Scripture come to Jesus with their own preconceived ideas of what a Messiah would look like, of what someone who is the Son of God would look like, of what he would do, and we constantly see Jesus surprising them with things they hadn't necessarily expected. Spiritually, it's easy for us to make assumptions about life. It's easier for us to make assumptions about ourselves and to have some preconceived ideas. Think about some of those thoughts we give ourselves that can be very limiting. We say things like, "Well, I'm always going to be this way. It's just the way I was raised. This is the way my parents were, so I'll just probably be like this. I'm always going to struggle with this. I'm never going to get over this. It's just kind of the way I am. This is the stage of life, and nothing's ever going to change." We tell ourselves some of these messages. We have these preconceived ideas. "I could never do that. I could never become a Christian. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. I could never reach this person. I'm just not good at sharing the gospel with people." And we have these notions that can limit us. Think about some of the assumptions people could have made in Scripture. Think about some of the preconceived ideas we can find if we're flipping through the pages of God's Word. I believe there was a time when there were certain people who would say things like, "You know, he's been like that as long as I can remember. We're not sure why he lives where he does, but I'll tell you this, I wouldn't let your children anywhere near him. He will always scare me. There is no way that a man who is possessed by a legion of demons living in a graveyard will ever change." Yet we know that he did change when Jesus cast out those demons. Someone might have said, "Oh, even though you know it is wrong, he's not going to stop. I mean, as long as the money is flowing, even if it's illegal, he's going to keep on doing it. If there's one tax collector that I know will not stop cheating other people, it's Zacchaeus." People might have said that about Zacchaeus, but we find out that when he meets Jesus, things change. Things that probably those around him wouldn't have expected. Or you might have heard statements from someone that would say, "Trust me, he's never going to become a Christian. I've heard about him and his family. I know the way he was raised. He hangs out with a group that's so dead set against Christians, you wouldn't believe some of the things he's done to them. I can tell you this, Saul of Tarsus will never become a Christian." People might have said that. With Saul's life, we can understand why people might have had that assumption, and yet, when Jesus appears to him in Acts chapter 9, everything changes. You see, our assumptions that we have, our preconceived ideas, might not be in line with God's Word and God's plan. And so I need to always submit my thoughts to His. You know, there might even be some preconceived ideas or preconceived notions we have about ministry here. That maybe we need to challenge. Maybe we need to think, "Wait a minute, am I truly limiting the power of God in the way that I'm thinking?" We might think, "Well, here's someone, we'll never be able to reach that person. There's just no way we can get through to that individual." Really? Do I want to put that limitation on myself? Or we'll always have this certain amount of people in this Bible class or this certain amount in worship, and, you know, we're just, it's never going to change. Really? Do I want to limit myself. Do you see what our preconceived notions can do? And so we choose, instead of to buy into some negative thinking, to choose belief in God and to understand that as long as He is working through us, there are things that are not possible on our own that He can accomplish. And He also chose belief without seeing. It's incredible to me how much trust we place in our sight, in things that we can see in front of us. When a group of us from here was at Horizons this summer, one of the events that took place is there's an individual who got up and did some magic tricks. He did some illusions for everybody. And one of the things that I thought was really neat about his performance is he would pause at different points and say, you know, what I'm just doing, what I just did, that's not real. You know, that's an illusion. And he would make the point that sometimes you're going to see things that look one way but are really another. And don't buy into illusions that people would try to sell you. It was very effective because we tend to trust what we can see with our eyes. Yet, have you ever noticed how deceiving our eyes can be? Have you ever seen something you thought was there and then upon closer examination realized it wasn't what you thought it was? Have you ever seen something that happened quickly and then as you talk with other people you realize, you know, I thought this happened, but that really isn't what took place at all. Our eyes can be very deceiving, and yet sometimes we place so much weight on that. You can see that even with the special effects that we see in TV and movies. If you've ever seen some of the old black and white episodes, the sort of serialized episodes of the old Superman adventures with George Reeves playing the part of Superman, there was a very specific way that he would fly. And that is there would be an open window in a room. I don't know if you've ever seen this. An open window. He would run and jump out the open window, and then there'd have these sound effects of him flying off. Which I always wondered if he was Superman, the window probably didn't need to be open. He probably could have gotten through it either way, but they'd always open the window for him, you know, and then he'd jump off and fly. This past year there was a movie that came out where Superman was in it, and the special effects were incredible. It really looked like he was flying. Now my question is this, did someone learn how to fly between the time of these old black and white episodes and the time of this latest movie? No, but they did learn how to make it look like that was happening, how to deceive our eyes. And if we weren't thinking critically, we could say, well, it really looks like he's flying. Isn't it amazing what we can do to deceive ourselves? And maybe that's why in Hebrews chapter 11, when we have this discussion of faith, in verse 1, we find out that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And later in the chapter, he would go on to point out the people that he talks about, that he lists in this hall of faith. The people who did all these incredible things, many of them died without seeing the realization of the promises. Abraham died without ever seeing the nation of Israel, the huge nation. He saw Isaac. He knew the promise, but he didn't see it fulfilled. And that's just one of many that passed away before they saw the fulfillment of what God had promised them, but they chose to believe even without seeing. Paul would tell the church at Corinth that was surrounded by many pagan temples and so much idol worship that we don't look at the things which are seen, but we look at things that aren't. We walk by faith and not by sight. If I walk by sight, I'm going to be relying on something I know isn't 100% reliable, my own sight, my own senses. But if I walk by faith, I'm trusting God. Even when situations can be bleak, even when I'm facing consequences of situations, either mistakes I've made or things that I have no control over, and I wonder how I'll ever get through it, and in my own eyesight, it doesn't seem like there's an end in sight. But if I'm walking by faith, it won't always be easy. It can be very difficult. But I'll be walking with an individual I can trust. A God that's told me to choose belief in Him over what I can see. And so the man discovers that this healing has taken place. He believed, all his household believed. This was the second sign that Jesus did when He came from Judea to Galilee. It was a sign that no matter how much someone has, we can't control everything in our lives and definitely not in the life to come. We need to choose belief, even at times when it's difficult to see or even impossible to see. We choose to take God at His Word. And we know while on this side of eternity, there'll be things we can never understand. We can have the eternal life that God promises us. It begins by taking Him at His Word. Well, we saw that this week. We saw it last week when Jesus' mother, Mary, says, go and do what He says. The idea of submitting our will to His. And that submission may need to happen for you this morning. If you want to have eternal life, can I encourage you to take God at His Word? To do what God has asked us to do? To come forward? To decide to live differently? Because serving God will require a different kind of lifestyle than if we're living for ourselves? To confess Jesus as Lord, faith in Christ, just the same way we saw faith displayed by this man who came to Him in the text this morning, and then be buried with Him in baptism. When you come up out of the waters of baptism, something spiritual has happened because God has made an eternal change. And you're part of His family, and you're beginning that life of walking by faith. If you are walking by faith, and something has been discouraging you, something has been difficult, and you just want to share that with us and ask for prayers and encouragement, we want to help you any way we can. If you have any needs, please let those be known as we stand and as we worship together.